and to His Word. And may we always stay faithful to His Word and strive to encourage one another to get to heaven. Because if we've missed heaven, brethren, we have missed it all. Well, I want you to begin this evening by imagining a church. A church that is strictly divided by party lines within the church. Some people saying, I follow brother so-and-so, and someone else saying, I follow brother so-and-so, some different brother. And then being at odds with one another. Maybe even members within the church promoting themselves and encouraging that. It also has a member that is having an affair with its stepmother, with his stepmother. And it being simply passed over. It has members among this church that are taking one another to court and suing one another. There are some even promoting immorality, saying that food is for the stomach and stomach is food in the sense that the body was made for sex and sex is made for the body, so we might as well indulge in it. Why would God create us this way? And yet some go into the other extreme, saying we shouldn't have any kind of relationship like that at all. People debating over personal liberties. I have the right to do this and no one's going to tell me I can't. A disagreement over the role of women within the church. Having a drunken feast even with the Lord's Supper. Making it into a social meal. Some eating it before even some are even, and they're done with it before some begin. A church that is divided over spiritual gifts. And some who even within the congregation deny the resurrection of the dead. You know, I've seen some bad churches in my lifetime, but never anything quite like this. And of course, if you haven't figured it out, this is descriptive of the church of Corinth in the first century. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13, Paul tells them, though, that he's going to show them a more excellent way. A more excellent way than all of those things that you just heard. There was a better way to deal with all the problems within that congregation. And that's what I want us to look at this evening. That this better way is a better way to live as a congregation. I want you to understand that it would apply to us today. It may be, and I don't know of any problems that are brewing here within the congregation in this particular location. And I don't suspect I will see any, hopefully, in the near future. But I want us to always understand that we must apply these principles that we're going to talk about this evening because they are what we are supposed to bring on as a congregation, but even more importantly, as individuals in our lives. And I want you to understand that what he talks about is he speaks about this more excellent way this evening, though spoken directly to a congregation in a congregational sense. I want you also to understand that it applies within the home. It applies to relationships between individuals at work, even among the brotherhood. So what is it that Paul is talking about here when he speaks of a more excellent way? More excellent than what? Well, this verse is found at the very end of chapter 12. The more excellent way is found in the chapter that follows. You understand that the chapters and the verses are things that man has put in there. They're not inspired. And we understand that chapters 12 through 14 really is just one big context talking about one thing. And so chapter 13 is what follows right after that last verse of chapter 12. And so chapter 13 has been known as the love chapter. That's how we know it the most in the Bible. Or maybe some people refer to it as Paul's love song. It's familiar to most of us in verses 4 through 8. And so we have a tendency to read this passage as it is pulled out of context. We often will read it, I've heard it read, at wedding ceremonies. Or maybe you've gone into a house and you see it cross-stitched on their wall or some kind of painting or something like that. Maybe you have that even in your own house as it describes how love is patient, love is kind, and so forth and so on down through verse 8. But the immediate context of chapters 12 through 14 is not dealing necessarily with love, but with spiritual gifts within the first century. And in these three chapters, Paul has the longest discussion of all the other subjects that he deals with in this letter. Maybe the meat sacrificed to idols in chapters 8 through 10 might be comparable. But I want us to look first chapter 12 we see that in this he discusses this distribution and the diversity of spiritual gifts in chapter 12. In fact, he lists 9 different gifts. If you're with me in chapter 12, let's read beginning in verse 4. He says, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of ministries in the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one, notice, is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and one another to the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing, notice, to each one individually as he wills. Now, again, he speaks of 9 different spiritual gifts here that would be done away with and are, in fact, now done away with. But it is by one Spirit that these gifts are given to the brethren. There's one Holy Spirit that gives these. So these people, he is emphasizing there, the unity. But I think it also indicates, as a side point, that no one person had more than one spiritual gifts. That's my understanding of this. That excludes, of course, the apostles. The apostles could heal. The apostles could speak in tongues and that sort of thing. But it appears by the way that he is talking to each one is given, to one this and to one that, that each one had one particular spiritual gift. So if you had this speaking in tongues, you probably did not have the gift of healing. You just had one of those things. That's what chapter 12 is discussing primarily, this distribution and diversity of spiritual gifts. But when we come to chapter 13, it deals with the duration of these gifts. How long would they last? Because they weren't intended to last forever. There would be an end to spiritual gifts. And of course, as we're going to see, that time has come and gone. But as we come to chapter 14, he sets forth the regulation of these gifts. They're only going to be here for a short time. They're temporary. They have a specific purpose. And they're going to be there for a limited time. But here's how they are to be used until they are done away with. Now, as we look at the overall context of 1 Corinthians, we understand from the very beginning of the letter that the members of church in Corinth had spiritual gifts. If you'll look with me, beginning in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that in everything you were enriched in him, notice, in all speech and all knowledge. I think what he's doing there is he is commending them for their spiritual gifts. And what he does here is mention the spiritual gift of speech and the spiritual gift of knowledge. What we find in chapters 12 through 14 is he will often do that. Name one spiritual gift that is representative of all of them. Here he mentions actually 2 to refer to all of them. The spirit of speech, a word of wisdom, words of knowledge, speaking in tongues, prophecy, interpretation of the tongues. They refer to the speech there. And of course, knowledge is that spiritual endowment of knowledge that he's going to refer to in chapter 12 and verse 8. But in verse 6, he then goes on to say, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. And that word that is translated confirmed there is used in several contexts in the Bible to indicate the confirmation of spiritual gifts. The first instance of that, for example, is in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 when he gives the great commission that they are to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says in verse 20 that they do that. They go out and they preach everywhere while the Lord worked with them. And notice, he confirmed the word by the signs that followed. That was the purpose of miracles. It wasn't just to impress. It certainly impressed people, but the point of it was to confirm the word of God that it certainly was from God. We also see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2, as the Hebrew writer refers to the gospel after it was first spoken through the Lord, notice, and it was confirmed to us who heard by those, to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so I want you to understand this confirmation that he's talking about in these two passages, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think confirms the fact that what he is speaking of is miraculous spiritual gifts. As we go back to chapter 1, continuing on now in verse 7, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word for gift here is the Greek word charisma, which is usually used for spiritual gifts, as it is in chapters 12 through 14. So what Paul does here, even from the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, is he sets the stage for us, letting us know that the church in Corinth was not lacking in spiritual gifts. In fact, it was a very big part of the church in Corinth. Chapter 11 also refers to men and women prophesying. In verses 4 and 5, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Again, notice that even men and women were prophesying in the first century church, and also particularly there in Corinth. And then when you get to chapters 12 through 14, Paul talks about their attitude regarding these spiritual gifts. And we get the impression from reading chapters 12 through 14 that the Corinthians thought that the gifts of tongues evidently was at the top of the list. And you know, it's interesting because it seems like those who claim to do miracles today, those who are maybe Pentecostal or holiness movement or things like that, who claim to do miracles within their churches, it seems that that's the case with them as well, that that's the one that stands out the most, is speaking in tongues. You don't ever hear about them having the gift of faith or the gift of knowledge or something like that. But instead, it is this gift of tongues. And so it appears that if you had the gift of tongues in the first century, or at least at Corinth, that you were thought as more important than someone who, let's say, had the spiritual gift of faith or the spiritual gift of knowledge. These weren't quite as showy, were they, as the gift of tongues? I mean, how would you even know a person had the gift of knowledge unless they told you about it? But the gift of tongues, that's something impressive. To be able to speak a language that you've never learned before and not have practiced before, it's an amazing thing. And so Paul spends much of his time regulating that particular spiritual gift, this gift of tongues in chapter 14. Now some brethren evidently have become arrogant because of their gift. It appears that maybe there were some who may have had this attitude, well, I've got this spiritual gift, and you don't. I can speak in tongues, and you've just got faith. You've just got knowledge. And so maybe there was some kind of, you know, challenge that was going on between them. Let's go back to chapter 12 here and look at some more of the context here, beginning in verse 12 this time. He says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." You've got all these different people who are doing these different spiritual gifts, who have these different spiritual gifts to use, but keep in mind they come from the one Spirit, and you are one body. "For by one Spirit," he says in verse 13, "we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And he gives a humorous illustration, I think, to point this out. Beginning in verse 15, "If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not the part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body?" Can you imagine a hand arguing with the other hand? Or if your ear just all of a sudden starts arguing with your nose, or maybe one part of your body says, you're lesser a part of body than I am. I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous thing to kind of picture that, but that's kind of the ridiculousness that Paul's getting at here. They're all just as important parts of the body. Notice he goes on to say in verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be?" It's kind of, again, a humorous picture if you kind of think of this big eyeball just walking around. That's all he is an eye or a big ear. It wouldn't do anything. He could not smell. He could not walk around, as a matter of fact. "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members but one body." What he's calling for is you have these different gifts within you, but you're one. You're to be unified. And in verse 21, he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." And so there were some who were made to feel that they weren't needed. Since I don't have tongues, and that seems to be most important, then I must not be needed around here. I want you to understand, brethren, that although the day of spiritual gifts are gone, the day of that particular attitude of those two spirits are not gone. Because there are those sometimes who think within congregations, because I can do this or that, I'm better than other people. And you certainly need me. I'm more important because I can lead singing or I can teach a class. Others think, well, because I can't do what other people do, well, I'm really not needed. And I'm a lesser member. And maybe he is made to feel like he is a lesser member. But all the members of the body are needed to fulfill the work of the church. It doesn't matter who you are needed within this congregation. Everyone is important. And what the church in Corinth lacked was not spiritual gifts. They had plenty of that. But what they lacked was love. And that's why he wanted to show them a more excellent way. That's what he is talking about here as he comes to the end of chapter 12. Love is that more excellent way. And he illustrates that with chapter 13, the following chapter. In fact, in chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul says that love never fails. And really the point of this chapter is to show that these gifts that you're arguing about, that is making you jealous, they're going to be done away with. They are temporary. Look with me in chapter 13 now, in verse 8. He says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. Understand, he's saying there's going to come a point with these spiritual gifts, and he names three of them here as an illustration for all of them, they're going to be done away with. Now notice, he goes on to explain here, for in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. He says right now we know, we have that spiritual gift of knowledge, we have the spiritual gift of prophecy, but it's only partial. Right now, as he is speaking, you have to understand the New Testament was being written, that it was not completed yet, and so it was in part, and they needed these spiritual gifts to confirm the Word of God. But there would be a time when those would be done away, and when the perfect comes, when the Word of God had been completely revealed. And so in verse 11, he gives an illustration of this. He said, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. You know, there were some toys that I wanted when I was a child that I never got. I always wanted those Lincoln Logs, and also wanted one of those in the Sears catalog. Those racetracks that you push the button and it went around in the circles in the figure eight and raced those things. And I wanted that, but I never got that. You know, the great thing about being a father, though, and having young boys is you can buy those toys and you can play with those toys, and everybody thinks that they're just for the boys. You know, imagine, as I often do, I will play with my boys maybe in the living room with a particular toy that they're playing. Maybe let's take the racetrack, for example, and I'm playing with that with my boys. But one day, let's suppose that Alina, my wife, comes from the kitchen and she's heading to the bedroom, and as she passes by the living room, she sees me down the floor and I'm playing, but the boys aren't anywhere around. And I'm just playing with this racetrack. She says, honey, we've got some things to talk about. Because when I become a man, I do away with childish things. I don't need those things. I do enjoy those things, but I should not enjoy those things anymore. Now, the illustration that he's trying to make is right now we are in this childish infancy state because the Word of God has not been completely revealed. We're playing with toys right now, these spiritual things, these spiritual gifts. They're just toys. But there's going to come a point when the Word of God is fulfilled, when it is completed, when it has been revealed, that those toys will be done away. Look at the next illustration in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. He describes a man looking into a mirror. As you look into the mirror, you see an image of someone. You don't see the actual person. But let's suppose you're looking into a mirror and there's a person standing right next to you. You see that person in the mirror and you see their image there. But if you just look over here, you will fully see that person and you don't need to look in that mirror. If this was a modern day illustration Paul was writing, you might say that there is a photograph of someone. And you can look at the photograph of that person, but why look at the photograph when you have the real person standing right here? And what he's saying is right now we're looking at that photograph. And he's speaking in first century terms. We have these spiritual gifts, but you know what? There's going to become a day when we don't need that photograph anymore. You can look at the real person. and that can be done away with. And so he comes to the conclusion in verse 13, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. And then my first daughter who is here this evening, Grace, and then we named our second daughter Faith, and we had a son. But as we came to have our third daughter, people were asking us as we were pregnant with her, what are you going to name her? Are you going to name her Hope? Well, we just didn't care for the name Hope. No, Hope would not offend anyone. Hope no one named Hope here this evening, or you know, it just wasn't for us, is all I'm trying to say. So we are hopeless. And so we decided, well, maybe we will name our child Charity. Some people suggested that. But we didn't want her to get a big head because she would think she's the greatest of these. So we instead named her Chloe Anna. And so think about here, faith, hope, and love, charity. And he says that the greatest of these is love. Now, why is that? Why is it that love is the greatest of these? Well, you understand that faith is something that one day will not be. It will not exist forever. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There will be a day for us one day that we look forward to where there will be no longer any faith because we will be face to face to Jesus. Amen. And then there is a time when hope will be done away with, because hope is the expectation of great things to come. But when we arrive in heaven, there will be no more hope. It'll be done away with. But love will continue on into eternity. Faith and hope, like these spiritual gifts, will be done away with. And that's why he encourages them to pursue love. That's what verse 14, or chapter 14 and verse 1 says. Pursue love. That's how it begins. And so love is that more excellent way. Even after your spiritual gifts are gone, love continues. So the question is, what is love? That's a hard thing to define, isn't it? Everyone has their own definition. Remember that song, Some Say Love Is, I forget what it was, a river, or love is an ocean, or something like that. It will never end like faith and hope will. But these are emotional concepts that people have of love. But as we talk about love, I believe biblical words are best defined by their use in the Bible. And the Bible uses the word, I'm sure you've heard before, agape here. And it doesn't use the word agape maybe as loosely as we use the English word love. We say, I love my puppy. I love steak. I love the Crimson Tide or War Eagle, whichever one. I don't want to split the congregation here. But then we turn around and say, I love my wife. And well, obviously we don't mean the same thing, but I think many times we think of love very casually in our country, much like we might say, I love an orange. And what we mean by an orange and saying I love an orange is I love what it does for me. I can peel it and I can throw away the peel and enjoy what I like because it's mine. But agape is not that way. It indicates that one is seeking the best for others, not for what I get out of it, but what is best for them, no matter what they may do for us or what their attitude towards us might be. William Barclay described agape as that incomparable benevolence. That it is nothing that you can compare to it. I always heard the definition growing up that agape is that active goodwill, actively seeking good for others, not if you just happened upon it. But I love Merrill C. Tinney's definition of agape as it's found in his commentary on Philippians. He said, love is not an unthinking infatuation or an idle sentimentality. Love is that intelligent apprehension of another's need that leads a man to sacrifice himself to meet that need. I want you to think about that. Many people think of love today as I fall in love, and what they really mean is this unthinking infatuation. But what happens when that person is not what you thought it was anymore? You aren't falling in love with them anymore. That's not agape. Instead, he says, is an intelligent apprehension of another's need. It is a choice. It is a matter of intellect, and it has nothing to do at all with how I feel about someone. This is the love that Jesus expressed in action. Jesus had agape for us. So loved the world. God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't just have warm, fuzzy feelings about us. He wasn't infatuated with us, but He did something for our good. Not for His good. Dying on the cross was not for His good, but for ours. And so love then is that cardinal virtue that we must possess. It is the more excellent way. It is the first of those fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it is the list, is at the top of the list of those things that must be added to our faith. John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Love is the evidence that one remains born of God. In fact, the perfect tense in the Greek is used here, and that just simply means that it starts at one particular time and it continues to go on. So it is the evidence that you continue to be born of God. Not that you were just born, but that you remain in God. In other words, the proof that you are in God is your love for His children. In Matthew chapter 22, someone came to Jesus and they asked Him the question, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" Now we know the answer to that question. But if someone came to you and asked you, maybe in a different form, "What's the most important thing you need to do?" How would we answer that question? You would think sometimes from hearing some people that you might say the most important thing is baptism. Or the most important thing is the Lord's Supper, making sure that we do it on the first day of the week. Or the most important thing is making sure that you're here every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And the list could go on and on of things that we might say is most important, but understand the way that Jesus defined what was the most important command. He said that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He even added that the second is likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that the greatest command is to love God and then your neighbor as yourself. And then He even added to that, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What a wonderful thing to think about. If that's all we had to do, that would sum up, really, wouldn't it, the whole Bible. In fact, Martin Luther, though I disagree with him on so many things, obviously, he made an interesting statement regarding this. He said that what it means is love God and do what you want to do. And that doesn't mean love God and do as you please, but what he did mean by that is you love God and you're going to do what God wants you to do because of that. What you want to do will be what God wants. Understand that Paul wasn't saying, don't speak in tongues. That all you need to do is make sure you're loving one another. He says, no, that's not the case. In fact, he goes on in chapter 14 in verse 1 saying, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. He even goes on to say down in verse 18 of the same chapter, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. In other words, tongues is not a bad thing. Don't get the wrong idea, Paul says here. It's not love instead of spiritual gifts. But instead what he is saying is it does no good to have these spiritual gifts if you're not who you need to be. Look in chapter 13. Let's go back to verse 1 now that we skipped over here. And notice what he says here beginning in verse 1. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, I don't know how much you know about music, but I love music. In fact, I was in the band when I was in high school and also in college. In fact, I was a percussionist. And a percussionist is someone who enjoys playing in the marching season, but he doesn't like concert season because he really does nothing. He sits back there and he's bored waiting for his part to come in. But what we would like to do, we like to hit things and make them loud. And we love the part in the climax of the song, and we would all fight over who's going to hit the gong. Or who's going to crash the cymbal? So you hear this big build-up, and all of a sudden, and it just adds to it, just makes it so triumphant as you hear that. But I don't know how many concerts you've ever been to, but you ever heard a gong solo? Where everybody just stops and somebody just plays on the gong for a while. Or somebody's back there just crashing cymbals. It'd just be a lot of noise is all it would be. As much as I love percussion, that's all it would be. And he says that's exactly the way it is. If you're speaking in tongues and you're doing all these things, but you don't have love evidenced in your life, you're just making a lot of noise. You're doing a lot of things, but it's not getting you anywhere, and you're not pleasing God at all. You have to have love to back up these actions. And in verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and I have all faith, he's naming all these different kinds of spiritual gifts, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Without love, he says, it does me no good. Other people might even view me as superior. Look, he can move a mountain. What a great Christian he must be. He appears to everyone else that way. But I tell you, brethren, if he doesn't have love, Paul says he's nothing at all. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Even great benevolent donations to the poor, being persecuted to the point of being burned to the stake, these sacrifices mean nothing if I do not have love. I want you to understand this. Likewise, brethren, it does not matter how right we are on doctrinal issues if we do not have love for one another. I don't care if we don't have a gymnasium. I don't care if we don't have a kitchen. I don't care if we don't support orphan homes or we don't have a piano that we play with or a chorus or a choir. If we don't have love, then we're not right. We might as well have been doing all those other things because we're just as wrong. We may be doctrinally sound, but if we do not practice love, we are just as much error. We have to do that. Speak the truth in love. They must have thought when they heard these types of things, oh, Brother Paul, he's going soft on us. He used to be out there contending for the faith, and now he's just preaching love. But don't get me wrong, we can misapply love, and there are many out there who are saying all we need is love. We can never misapply love, or we can misapply love rather, but we can never overdo love. So what is the content of love? What are we talking about when we're talking about how we love one another? Well, that's what he gets at here in verses 4 through 8. And I want you to notice these, and particularly as we look at these many times, we're looking at them in the context of the 21st century, and we should. We need to make that application. But understand that it was first written to those in Corinth in the first century. And when he says love is patient, he's saying when you're in Corinth and there are people who want to prophesy in front of you, you be patient. Wait your turn. In fact, in chapter 14, he says, let each one do it in order, no more than three. Be patient. And we need that kind of patience, don't we, with our brethren, especially with those who are weak. Let them have time to grow. We need to understand that we did not get to where we are today. Let me say it this way. You did not get to where you are overnight. It took you a long time to get where you are. So be patient with those who are still growing. Love, he says, is kind. Imagine in the first century in Corinth, someone saying, it's my turn, I'm going to do this no matter what. But that's not the attitude we ought to have. You know, kindness is a commandment. Love, he says, is not jealous. There were brothers, evidently, in Corinth saying, oh, I wish I had the gift the brother so-and-so has. You know, jealousy makes us act differently, doesn't it? Love, he says, does not brag and is not arrogant. There's not someone saying, I've got this gift and you don't. It's so easy to become arrogant because of the natural abilities that God has given us. Let's not do that. We develop them, but understand that it is God who gave it to us. In verse 5, he says, love does not act unbecomingly. Imagine someone saying, sit down, it's my turn to speak. I've got a prophecy. The Lord has given me a revelation. And someone else saying, no, you did it last Sunday, yelling and calling names. Sounds like some business meetings, actually, that I have been in before. I'll tell you, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and there's been all kinds of debates over what that thorn in the flesh is. I'm convinced Paul's thorn in the flesh was business meetings. We have to understand that we must not act unbecomingly. We must show love towards one another. Love does not seek its own. You know, the purpose of these gifts for the good of the group, but here they were using them to tear themselves apart. We are given, these things are given to us, not necessarily spiritual gifts, but even the gifts that we have each other for the common good, but many within the church don't appreciate it. Can you imagine, again, my left hand fighting with my right hand, my ear fighting with my tongue? We need to have the same care for one another as brethren, as the body of Christ. Treat each other as family members. As we think about the roles and responsibilities that we have within the congregation. Also, he tells us that love is not provoked, and the idea is provoked to anger, yelling and fighting over spiritual gifts. I've seen brethren in each other's faces, and it's a shame to see them that way. We have to love one another as our own self. And a person loves someone else, he's not prone to express words or acts of anger toward them. If a person loves, he will not give in to sudden bursts of anger. If we truly love our brethren, we will never be angry with them, much less express that anger towards them. Anger is a manifestation of hatred and selfishness rather than selflessness and love. How can a person say that he is loves his brother, but then is angry with him? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. There's that incomparable benevolence that we talked about, that's seeking the best towards others, no matter what their attitude might be towards us. You know, our brethren may wrong us. Our neighbors, our family members, our spouses may wrong us. But we don't keep an account of the things that they've done wrong against us. In verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. How many times do we rejoice in unrighteousness? Almost excited to hear about problems in other people's lives. When we hear them, something bad happened to them, we say, well, it serves them right. It's about time that these types of things have happened to them. Rejoicing in unrighteousness, that's not what we ought to do. And then verse 7 says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We bear with our brethren. And when they show that they can't be borne with, we continue to believe in them. We continue to hope for them and endure with them. But most of all, he says in verse 8, love never fails. Paul says, you brethren, you're fighting over spiritual gifts, but these spiritual gifts, they're going to pass away. They're temporary. And if you fight over these spiritual gifts, then when they're all gone, all you're going to have is a bruised and beaten body. You're going to have these broken members, members that don't function the way they're supposed to. It's comparable maybe to couples who stay together until their children are older, but as soon as the children are out of the house, they have nothing and they divorce. Or maybe it's like young couples who are only drawn together because of physical attraction, but as they grow older and they grow wrinkles and they grow gray hair or lose their hair, they fall out of love with one another because there never was love to begin with. These things will pass away, but love never fails. You know, someone has once said that Christ obviously is love. And as you read through all of these things in verses 4 through 8, you could really just insert Christ's name into that. I'm sure you've heard this before. That Christ is patient. That Christ is kind. That Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. He does not act unbecomingly. He never seeks his own. And so forth and so on. You know what, brethren? We are disciples of Christ. That means we must emulate Christ. We must follow Him. So I ask you, could you insert your own name in this list? Charles is patient. Trevor is kind. Doug is not jealous. Joe does not brag and is not arrogant. You know, as I read through this and try to insert my own name, I'm ashamed that some of those things I cannot honestly say. We've got to work on these things. I've got to work on these things to be more like Christ and be not only the Christian that God would have me to be, but be the brother in Christ that I must be. I want you to understand that we must imitate Christ in all respects. Yes, we must imitate Christ's love in this chapter, but I also want you to understand there are other areas of Christ's ministry that we must imitate, that we cannot possibly touch on this evening. But for example, you remember Jesus cleansed the temple. He dealt strongly with those who practiced error. He called them down. He called them hypocrites. He spoke against the traditions that in which they contradicted the Word of God. He rebuked those conservative hypocrites who were so active in the work that they were doing, and said that they were so concerned with doing right, but were not. He stood up against error, is my point. But I want you to understand, love is kind, but love is also tough. It's the Bible's version of tough love. In fact, Jesus did all those things that I just mentioned there by clearing the temple out and turning over those tables because He loved them. And because He loved them, He wanted them to do what was right. Love moved Him. And Corinth, they had to deal with this immoral man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And they are told to deliver him over to Satan, to withdraw fellowship. And friends, when we love someone, that's not an easy thing to do, but they did it. Not because they're angry with the guy, not because they're simply disgusted with him, but because they loved him and they wanted to win him back. Love is hard sometimes. But love is the centerpiece in the discussion of one of the greatest problems the church in Corinth had. And Paul said, you're not acting right. And I want to show you a more excellent way. Every problem that we face has to be dealt with. Sin has to be stood up to strongly. But as we do so, brethren, let us do so in love. Without it, we're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Let me quickly say that we have to have the attitude of love as we deal with our brethren. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Romans 12 and verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. 1 John 3 and verse 11, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And finally, Hebrews 13 and verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. As we bring not only this service to a close this evening, but also this gospel meeting, I want us to look at the closing remarks of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. It's found at the very end of the letter, in chapter 16. As Paul comes to the end of this letter, as he's dealt with so many different things, what's he going to say with this church that has been plagued with problems? What could he possibly say to bring this all to a head, to bring it all to a conclusion? Well, what he does say in verse 14 is, let all that you do be in love. We don't keep the commandments of God until we love one another. This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. This way is much more excellent than fussing and fighting. It is the more excellent way. I want you to understand, not only do we have this love among us, but God had this love toward us. In fact, God demonstrated His love toward us so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why Jesus died. He loved you so much, He wanted to win you over. But He then wanted you to imitate Him in that love as well. This evening, do you recognize that love that He had for you? In Romans chapter 5, He said, we were enemies, but we have been reconciled to Him. Speaking of Christians. My question for you this evening, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've not been reconciled. That is, be made friends with God. He did everything He could for you so that you could be brought to Him, to be reconciled, to be made friends with God. Except for He can't force you to do it. That's up to you. Do you want to become a child of God this evening? Do you want to experience the love of God in your life? Do you want to be immersed in water in order to become in contact with that blood, to have those sins washed away, to start a new life? You can do that this evening if you've repented of your sins, if you are willing to confess your faith.